I'd like to draw your attention to Isaiah chapter 53. Now, normally I would be in the Gospel of John, but in a sense, picking up where I left off last month, first Sunday of the month, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I chose to depart from the norm and bring a message dealing specifically with the Lord's Supper, and in that case, dealing with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, continuing with that thought or idea of a special message strictly designed or orientated with and around the Lord's Supper, I want to look at Isaiah 53, verses 4, 5, and 6. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Father, once again, we pause for a moment asking for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word now. Amen. If you have a bulletin, you can see that I chose to entitle the message, The Lord's Supper and That Little Wafer. That's what I want to, in a sense, emphasize or point you in that direction. Now, I believe that on the whole, the doctrine of the Lord's Supper is one of the most underappreciated doctrines in the New Testament. The fault, I'm sure, lies with us pastors, teachers. There are exceptions, to be sure, but on the whole, even those who practice it regularly, I am not convinced that we appreciate this ordinance and its two elements as much as we ought. Now, I'm not convinced that it makes a lot of difference as to how often we practice it. I might disagree, but whether it's practiced every day or once a year, the real issue is how much we understand and or appreciate about this ordinance. Now, I wish I had the ability to what some call paint word pictures. I envy those that can describe things so vividly that it's like you were, you know, right there watching, witnessing it, and so forth. I once had a pastor that was very, very capable of doing that. And, you know, to listen to him, it sounded easy. But to try to do it, I totally failed. But he could describe something, and if we were something like here, talking about the crucifixion and that, I'm not joking. He could paint word pictures. It would be just like you were watching it. And I have seen numerous times, not just on that subject, but others, where literally he could bring the whole auditorium to tears, describing and picturing the crucifixion, the pain, suffering, and all that that goes with it. Well, again, I say, I can't. So I struggle along as best I can. Again, as I've already mentioned, last month we considered the blood of Christ and this ordinance's relationship to it. And this morning I want to consider the body of Christ, or the bread of life, and how that this little wafer should be looked upon. We live in a time and an era when the emphasis largely is placed on the love of God. Now that in itself is good. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. We love Him because He first loved us. In no way, shape, or form am I criticizing or belittling the love of God. But I would remind you, without the cross, the love of God is just about meaningless. The cross is the issue. The cross is or ought to be the main emphasis. Well, first I'd like to consider our text. Break it down verse by verse. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Just about every Easter, you read, you hear the argument, who was responsible for the death of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ? You've got one faction, and they have some verses of Scripture to go along with, who will condemn the Jews as being the culprit that crucified Christ. Peter, when he addressed the crowd at Pentecost, very clearly said, "You did it." On the other hand, there are those who will blame the Romans. And here again, Christ could not have been crucified, at least legally at that time, without the hand of the Romans being in it. I don't want to, how do I want to word this, make a big issue out of it, but I do remind you, just as Isaiah says here, he was smitten of God. It is God who crucified Jesus. Don't ever forget it. Don't blame it on anyone else. Jesus came to die. He was sent to die. He voluntarily came to die. And this was all planned out from the very beginning. We read in Revelation 13:8, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Before God ever brought this universe into existence, it was already planned out for the Son's crucifixion. First prophesied in Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." All the way back there in the Garden of Eden, the prophecy was made that ultimately Satan would be used, would have what he thought was a victory in crucifying, bruising the heel of the Messiah. Now, it's all a part of the planned providence of God. Over in Acts chapter 4, we read, "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." I could spend the rest of the hour on that little phrase. Time does not warrant, and it is not what my plan was or is, but rather to draw your attention to the fact, not only as we have in the Revelation that this was all planned out before the foundation of the world, but as the prayer of John and Peter And then it says the company. We don't know exactly what that is. Whether it was simply the other disciples, whether it was a prayer meeting, whatever it might have been. But as they were gathered together, this was their prayer. They were not caught up in blaming the Roman authorities. They were not all caught up in blaming the religious Jewish leaders. But rather they said that this was done according to the Lord's hand and the council determined before it was done. It was all in the providence of God. Now, there is a religious faction, a theological faction out there that would accuse someone like myself who makes a statement like this, that it was all planned out as part of the providence of God, that they would claim that I am advocating or saying, implying, that somehow God is the author of evil. James clearly tells us in the chapter 1, verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted that he is tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with sin, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. And when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and when sin is finished, it bringeth forth death. Very, very clearly, Scripture declares, blares it out, that God is not responsible for sin. No way, shape, or form. He may allow it, but he's not responsible for it. And so when he put together this plan from the beginning of eternity for the crucifixion, the offering of his son as a sacrifice for sin, he did not cause Judas to betray Jesus. He did not cause the Roman authorities to sanction the crucifixion. He did not cause the Roman soldiers to nail him to the cross. On and on we can go. But he allowed it for his purposes, for his glory. Much more could be said, but I must move on. Verse number 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Break it down once again a little bit more. Our transgressions, literally meaning our revolt, our rebellion against him. Our iniquities, literally our perverse moral and or evil conduct. And then the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Our peace with God only comes because Jesus took what we deserved. And then with his stripes, we are healed. Again, there's a faction out there that I believe abuses that considerably. The whole chapter deals with a malady of sin, not physical ailment. So when Isaiah penned those words that with his stripes we are healed, he's talking about the punishment, the cruelty that Jesus suffered, that broken body, that whipped, beaten, lacerated, that nailed and pierced in his side, all of it put together was for our spiritual healing. And then verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I would encourage you to let that soak in. Jesus was crucified. That body was broken. He suffered a mock trial, false charges, all the rest for us. We deserved it, but he took our place. So how did all this play out? Well, those that were closest to him proved to be somewhat of a disappointment. I would perhaps go so far as to say it broke the Lord's heart. On one hand, yes, he knew it was coming. He knew it would happen. He predicted that, for instance, Peter would deny him, that all the rest would flee, and so forth. And yet, when it happened, I have to believe it broke his heart. We read in Mark 14, "And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born." Again, Jesus well knew and understood it was prophesied that he would be betrayed by a friend. You know, if we're done dirt by someone who we would consider an enemy, somebody that don't like us, we don't like them, whatever it might be, that's one thing. But when somebody who we know and we know well, we have fellowshipped with and so forth, we've had good times with and that, the likes of that, if and when they betray us, do us dirt, that hurts. Jesus and Judas were together for three and a half years, shared meals, good times, bad times, whole thing. In spite of the fact that Jesus knew it was going to happen, it had to hurt. And hurt considerably. Mark 14:27, "And Jesus said unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." Once again, it was not only Judas, but he says, all of you are going to be offended. In effect, all of you are going to pack it in and leave. You're going to desert me. Again, Jesus knew it, but that did not take away the pain, the emotion of it all. Those that he loved, those that he cared for, those that he helped and encouraged for these three and a half years, they're all going to turn their back on him. When the trial starts, or when the arrest is made, the trial starts, when the persecution is executed, ultimately when he's nailed to the cross, Scripture would seem to say that John was at least present initially, but as Jesus said, all of them, all of you will leave me. Well, they couldn't believe it. No way, we would never do anything like that. And yet that's exactly what happened. Again, Mark 14, "But Peter said unto him, Although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus saith unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." In some respects, it's hard to blame Peter. Not that he denied the Lord, but that at this stage, Peter just couldn't believe that he would ever be guilty of such a crime as to deny his Lord. He couldn't accept it. He couldn't believe it. And he says, no way. Everybody else might, but not me. And you know the story. It broke Jesus' heart. When Jesus' most desired company, even his inner circle, failed him. Once again, Mark 14. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, Sit ye here, while I shall pray. And he taketh with him, note, Peter and James and John, who we commonly refer to as his inner circle, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed, that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all these things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst not thou watch 1 hour? Mark writes that Jesus was so sorrowful, his heart was so heavy, he was about to die. It's like he couldn't take it any longer. He was coming to the end of all of the, I don't know how best to describe it, spiritual, emotional trauma that was with this, in this. He knew what was coming. And he asked those three men, Peter, James, and John, come and pray with me. I need your prayers. I want your prayers. And you know what they did? They went to sleep. Jesus came, found them asleep, and simply said, Couldst not thou watch 1 hour? I could paraphrase it a little bit. Couldn't you stay awake? Couldn't you be with me? Just for an hour? Is that asking so much from you? Again, if I was able to paint a word picture here and describe what I believe was going in and through Jesus' heart and mind, just absolutely distraught that even those closest to him simply did not really appreciate what was happening, what he was going through. And then, once again in Mark 14, and they all forsook him and fled. All of them. Well, after his arrest, we continue in Mark, and some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, Prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. Here we begin, I think, using that little wafer as a symbol of the bruised, ultimately broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He clearly described himself as the bread of life and so forth. And as scripture teaches, when Jesus initiated this ordinance, he says, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Picturing just breaking off that loaf or that piece of bread. We, on a much smaller scale, take that little wafer. I don't know how you folks do it, but I usually snap it in my finger one way, turn it around, snap it the other way. Just in my own simple way of picturing the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says here, they begin to spit on him, so much so, covered his face. They struck him with the palms of their hands, ridicule him, making fun of him, and so forth. In John 19, we read, Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. Let me pause there. The Bible does not go into detail how Jesus was whipped, how he was scourged. The scholars that study these things can go back into the original records and the history of that time period and that, and how that in a Roman trial, when somebody was whipped, when they were beaten, they do have written record from that time period of how this was generally done. It wasn't prescribed in law that there was to be struck so many times by such and such a whip and so forth, but it's reasonable to believe, it's reasonable to assume that Jesus was whipped and beaten very similar to the other criminals that were considered the worst of them, often referred to as the cat of nine tails, a wooden stick of sorts, something like a billy club or whatever, and nine leather thongs from it, and on the end of each one of those that where would be something that would cause additional pain, laceration. It might be a broken piece of glass, it might be a stone, it might be a piece of lead, anything that would increase the pain, the suffering, and so forth. Many of those that were scourged during or after the trial, they were lacerated so bad that it tore the flesh off their bones. You could see their rib bones, their backbone, and so forth. If that's actually what they did to Jesus, we don't know it for a fact, but it's reasonable to assume. And again, the punishment was so great, he was not able to carry his own cross. So again, we've every reason to believe that Jesus suffered the maximum punishment that was exerted by a Roman court at that time. And then it goes on, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Here again, we do not know exactly what that crown of thorns was, but we do know that there is, even yet today, a thorn plant in Israel with exceptionally long, large, tough thorns was used from time to time for something like this. A little side note, Fort Knox, Kentucky, where our repository for our gold is supposed to be there. I'm assuming it's there. But anyway, they planted around that perimeter these particular Israeli thorns. They say that it is absolutely impossible for a human being to get through them. You know, you can't crawl under it, slither through, or whatever, like with many of the others. If that's the same plant, we don't know. It's reasonable to assume. But again, a crown of thorns, designed for pain, suffering, and so forth. They put it on his head. And then they put on a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. Over and over and over again, the description is given of how much Jesus was abused and this body of his literally tortured and represented by that little wafer that we take. We read in Isaiah 50 and verse 6, "I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." Prophetically speaking here, not only was his back given to the whip, to the scourging, but they literally pulled the beard out of his face. Isaiah 52:14, "And as many were astoned at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." The rabbis interpret that to mean that he was so abused you could not recognize who he was anymore. Of course, they don't think of him as Jesus, but as they think of who they believe Isaiah was speaking of. Now, Peter's denial was bad enough, but then he added foul language to his testimony. We read in Mark 14 again, "But he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom ye speak." Here again, can you imagine how Jesus felt? Here, his choice apostle, the man who most often was considered the leader of the apostles, generally the first one mentioned by name and so forth. And, you know, he said, I'll never deny you. Everybody else will, but I won't. And Jesus said, you know, before the day's over, you'll do it three times. That was bad enough. But then you throw in the foul language. Once again, I truly believe. I'm reading into it. I understand that. But I can almost hear Jesus say or think, you know, Peter, it's bad enough that you denied me, but I understand that. You're weak. You still have some things to learn. And you will learn them. But did you have to swear? I think that compounded the problem considerably. And then, of course, as you well know, they preferred a condemned murderer to the sinless Son of God. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus, whom he had scourged, when he had scourged him, to be crucified. We go on. And they smote him on the head with a reed. That crown they put on there, that was bad enough, just resting there, but then they took some sort of a reed and whacked it, and drove those thorns into his flesh. And bearing his cross, and they smote him on the head with the reed, and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. Obviously worshipped it in ridicule. John 19, "And he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst." I'm trying to find a spot here. All right. I was looking for a note I have here, and I missed it at first glance here. Once again, it comes to the crucifixion. Done more than one way, but designed to be the most suffering that they could possibly make. Hopefully putting the fear of such a punishment in the hearts of the others, the witnesses, that they would never commit the same crime. One of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Thomas tells us how he was crucified. The gospel accounts do not describe what we call the nailing of his hands and his feet. It was not uncommon, but from what I understand, what I read, the majority of those crucified were tied to the cross. Iron nails were expensive. They didn't waste them. Yet, there was one, as far as I know, account, incident, that proves the Romans used nails to nail people to the cross. A number of years ago, in Israel, a construction excavating discovered a body, portion of a body, and he had a nail in his ankle. Now, I can remember before this account, numerous times reading so-called theologians ridiculing the idea that Jesus was nailed to the cross, and in particular that he was nailed through his hand. They would say things like, the nail, they would pull out from the nail, not realizing, I guess, that the nail can have a big head on it. But this portion of a body that they found that had a nail in the ankle, there was a myrtle wood disc that they went through first. That held, kept the body, the bone, from slipping out over the nail. So it's perfectly logical, perfectly reasonable to believe when the scripture says that he was nailed. Implied might be a better word. In his feet, in his hand. We read in John 20. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord," speaking to Thomas. But he said unto them, "Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." So, though the gospel accounts do not describe Jesus being nailed to the cross, we have here Thomas saying, "I am not going to believe until I see the evidence." And he did indeed see the evidence that Jesus was truly nailed to the cross. Now try to picture in your mind, I'll try to wrap this up. Try to picture in your mind all the scourging, the crown of thorns, the spitting, the pulling out the beard, all of these things prior to the crucifixion. Bad enough. But then picture being laid down upon a cross and nails driven into the hands and into the feet. And then that cross being lifted up. And you have the hole already dug in the ground, and they lift it up, and thud, that cross comes down with a jar. And you're hanging there with only nails in your hands and your feet. Can you imagine the pain and suffering that Jesus went through? I am sure that there was a heavy groan and whatever else might describe what he had gone through. And then to hang there for those number of hours. All for us. Isaiah clearly says, the Lord afflicted him. God afflicted him. We deserve it. He did not. Again, Isaiah, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Every sin that you and I have ever committed, every sin that any human being has ever committed from the foundation of the world to the end of the world, was all placed on him, was laid on him, the iniquity of each and every one of us. Once again, I want to encourage you, when you take that little wafer and you meditate on it for a moment, and if you do something similar that I do, you break it before you take it, just imagine, just think for a moment, the suffering that pure, holy, righteous body went through due to no fault of his own. I put him there. And we don't blame it on the Romans. We don't blame it on the Jews. They were the instrument. But God afflicted him for us, taking our place. For all have sinned. And then in Ezekiel, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. He was sinless. We put Jesus on that cross. He suffered what we deserve. All of our iniquities was placed on him. And again, that then is what that little wafer is all about. That's why I want to encourage you, when you partake of this that we call the Lord's Supper, you do it very, very reverently. And I think if you can imagine just a few of these things that I have described, and most of you have already heard it before, it ought to humble you. Or as we sometimes say, takes the starch out. One other comment I might make. Just before Jesus gave up and said it's finished, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that was so true. And I think it's evidenced by at Pentecost, 50 days later, Peter speaking to them, preaching to them, said, "You did it. But what happened?" The Lord fell upon them, and a tremendous number came to a saving knowledge of Christ. A few days later, preaching again, and 5,000 come to Christ. And a few days later, we read that even amongst the Pharisees, the priests, became some believers. Very likely individuals that were personally responsible for the legal execution. They didn't know any better. Jesus said, "Forgive them. They don't know any better." You and I, every one of us, at one time or another, and maybe even some today, commit a number of crimes and sins against our Lord. We do not offer him the reverence of this sacred ordinance as we ought, because we don't know any better. But let that change from this day forward. As we partake of these, for the benefit of those that may have never been here before, if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, thoroughly convinced that you've been born again, the invitation is given to you. Feel free to participate, take part in this ordinance. Parents, I leave it up to you whether your children partake or not. If you're convinced that they're saved and they have at least a reasonable understanding what this ordinance is all about, once again, they are offered the privilege of participating. But it's up to you. But again, as we take these elements, hold them, meditate on them till we all receive them, have a short word of prayer, and then we'll partake together. But meditate on the thought and the idea of what that broken body, what that bread pictures, the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what it all entails.